We are continuing our series, sermon series on God's message to us in every book of the Bible. And we have come to 1 Samuel. So my text is 1 Samuel chapter 1 through chapter 31. I'm not going to read the whole thing to you. But as we go through one book at a time, one sermon on each book pretty much, I remind you that in Romans 15:4, it says that whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So the Holy Spirit spoke through the prophets such that they wrote Scripture for us in such a way that it especially has a message for those who live now in the day after Jesus Christ has come into the world. Scriptures were written especially for us as God's people. So I started to call this series Jesus in every book of the Bible, because he is, and they're all about him. And that's one of the things that we look at as we look at God's message today. There's many types and shadows of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. There's, and even more than that, there's foundational principles and things of how God saves his people, how he works with his people. It's continually set forth to us for our benefit. We understand Christ more fully and more completely when we understand the Old Testament Scriptures. There's a lady that goes to the Bible study that I do on Friday that has just been reading through the Bible for the first time, and she's just delighted with all of the things she sees as she goes along and begins to be able to see, oh, wow, look at that. It's talking, wow, look at this. And you know, she's very, very excited about it. It's a wonderful thing how God has given us the Old Testament like that. Well, for the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the time period of the Judges, and we look first of all at the book that's called Judges, and we saw how God sent judges, or Shaphatim, or Shaphat, if it's singular, a Shaphat, to lead his people back to him over this 323-year period, 1418 to 1095 is the dates that we gave to it. The pattern was that the people would rebel, and then God would turn them over to their enemies, and then they would have a very hard bondage under the enemies. God was chastening them, and then they would repent and cry out to God, or a judge would come and call them to repentance and restore them to God, reform them, and then the judge would lead them in victory over their enemies. And this goes on time after time after time with them, every couple of generations at things. That the judge will come and he'll lead them for 30 or 40 years in the way of God. Then the judge dies, and they have to start over again as they rebel again. They turn away, God delivers them again to their enemies, and on it goes. One judge after another had to be sent, and we saw how that highlights for us how today Jesus Christ, the ever-living judge, constantly comes to restore his people, generation after generation, time and time again. How many of us have been called back out of apostasy, like the churches that we were in or that our grandparents were in or whoever, have gone astray, and God has called us out. And again and again and again, Jesus comes as our judge. Well, I shouldn't go into too many details here. Got to keep moving. Last week, we looked at the book of Ruth, which occurs during this same period, and we saw a typical family in this time period going to Moab in a time of a famine, and the sons doing exactly what God had told them not to do, taking Moabite women for their wives. Very thing God told them not to do. So God severely chastened this family so that the father and the two sons died, leaving only the mother Naomi and the two Moabite daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah. But Ruth was converted through all of this, and she came to Israel with her mother-in-law, where she met a man named Boaz, who represents Christ to us very much. He became her kinsman redeemer, a near relative who would marry a widow of his relative. And God gave her a son by him who became a grandparent to King David, from which from whom Christ came, of course. It's a beautiful picture we saw last week that even in times of apostasy for God's people, God still reserves a remnant. There is Christ, there is Boaz and his people in times of great apostasy always present. God is always faithful to have a people for himself. We saw, secondly, that it shows us that God saves Gentiles even in those times of apostasy. He saves people that are from outside the church and calls them in. You say, how could God call them when the church is such a mess? He still does. And he also still restores some of those that had apostatized, that had gone astray. God calls some of them back. And that's what we saw with Naomi, that she was brought back to the fullness of God's blessing and grace. She went out. She said she was full when she went out. She thought she was empty. She went to Moab to get full. She got empty there. Then she came back to Israel, still lamenting without faith, really, that she was empty. But then she became full in God's house. And what a wonderful testimony. Well, today we come to the book of 1 Samuel. And this book gets its name from the last judge in the period of Judges, whose name is Samuel. And he's different from the others in that he is called not only to serve as a prophet, as many of them did, and as a deliverer, as almost all the judges did, but also as a priest. So uniquely, he's a priest, and we're going to see something about that as we move along. The book covers the 97-year period from 1152 BC to 1055 BC when Saul died. So it includes the last 57 years period of the judges that ends when Saul becomes king, which is understood to be in 1095 BC. And then it goes on to tell of his 40-year reign after that. So that's the time period we're looking at. In looking at God's message to us in this book, we're going to look at three men that give us three great pictures for us to think of. With Samuel the judge, we see a rich picture of Christ, our judge, our Shaphat. With Saul the king, we see a picture of the Antichrist. And with David, the rising king, we see a picture of the heart of Christ, our king. So let's begin with the first display. David is a picture of Christ, but particularly of the heart that God is looking for. Okay, so let's begin with the first display. Samuel, the last judge, a rich picture of Jesus Christ, our judge. Now remember that the Shaphatim, the judges in Israel, are not like what we think of as a judge today. They weren't guys that just did court cases and things, that adjudicated a court case. But they were reformers and deliverers, calling God's people back to him and delivering them from their enemies and leading them in battle. So let's look at three ways that Samuel represents Christ, our judge. First of all, Samuel, like Christ, is brought forth by God miraculously to barren Israel. All through the Bible, Israel, to whom God said that he would give the son that would be the salvation of the world, is barren. Like they cannot bring forth the son of promise. They could bring forth children, but they couldn't bring forth righteous, godly children, not in their own strength. They could certainly not bring forth the son that would save them. Remember Abraham, you had Hagar and Sarah, and their own efforts, they brought forth the son of bondage. And by God's grace, barren Sarah, who is incapable of bringing forth the son of promise, was given the ability to bring forth the son through whom later Christ would come. Okay, so the book of Samuel opens with a description of the family of Elkanah in chapter 1, verse 1 through 7. This family represents barren Israel. Elkanah had two wives, similar to Abraham. Godly Hannah, representing those looking for a deliverer. And she's barren. She can't have any children. Mocking Peninnah, representing those who are not looking for a deliverer in Israel and who have many children. Okay, there's always among God's people lots and lots of people that are not looking for redemption. You know, they go to liberal churches, they don't know the gospel. Israel is incapable of bringing forth a deliverer because those who would want a deliverer, who are truly regenerate, they can't bring the deliverer forth. And those who have lots of children, they're able to produce and produce and produce. So it's a very bleak picture. So Hannah pleads with God. She makes a vow. If God will give her a son, then she will give her son back to God. Now, what is that talking about, that giving her son back? Well, remember, the firstborn in every family, firstborn son, belonged to God and was to serve as a priest. That's how it was before God brought his people out of Egypt. And we have here the situation where she is actually honoring that, where they were given all the other tribes were given the ability to redeem their sons, to offer a sacrifice in place of their sons, and they did not have to go and serve as priests. Why? Because God had appointed one tribe to be priests, and that was Levi. The Levites were the priestly tribe. So they were all dedicated to God's service, and therefore the firstborn sons were redeemed so that they didn't go to serve in the temple. But Hannah says, if you give me a son, God, I will dedicate him to you as a priest, even though they were of the tribe of Ephraim. So the firstborn son wasn't going to be redeemed. He was going to become a priest. Now, why is this significant? Well, let me just explain what happened first. God hears Hannah, and so she names her son a name that means something like God hears, Samuel. And she is given a beautiful prophetic poem of praise in chapter 2, verse 1 through 10. And what does it speak about? God scattering the proud and God blessing the lowly and the needy. Now, why is that poem significant? It's significant because that's showing with Penani, who's bringing forth lots of children, and she's sneering and saying, yeah, we've got it all together over here, and mocking at Hannah, who's barren. And so now when a child is brought forth, a child that is going to serve God and be righteous in his kingdom, you see it's a picture of the Son of Promise, Jesus Christ, that God is going to bring to us. And we know that it's a picture. How do we know that? What did we read a while ago? It was Luke chapter 1. Virgin Mary, she brought forth Jesus, the ultimate deliverer, by divine power. The Virgin Mary did. It wasn't something that was done by human strength. She was a virgin. And Mary praised God with a poem that's almost like Hannah's poem. What does it talk about? It talks about scattering the proud and blessing the hungry and the needy, those yearning for redemption, those who are poor in spirit and who are mourning over their sin, that are looking to God for redemption. God blessed them. He answered their prayers by sending Jesus Christ. And those who were self-righteous and who were serving the temple and stood proudly with all of their riches and their wealth, and we're righteous and we're God's people, and they were offended by the deliverer that God sent. So he scattered the proud and he brought grace to his people who are hungering for him. It was by divine power. So you see how the two wives point to the two kinds of people, that those who are in bondage to their sin and to self-righteousness, and those who are full of seeking grace and who rejoice when God provides a redeemer. This is what is spoken of in Isaiah 54 as well. In verse 1, it says, "Sing, O barren, you who have not born. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child." So why is this one so happy that has not been able to have a child? The reason? "For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord." And so those who truly know Christ have now brought forth the blessing of salvation to all the world, and there's sons and daughters coming in from all over the world to serve the Lord God. And the self-righteous ones did not have that blessing. But you see, they were the minority. They were the ones that were barren, that were struggling to bring forth. And God brought forth. Jesus, our Shaphat, was brought forth by divine power to a people incapable of bringing him forth by the grace of God. Just as Samuel was brought forth to the barren woman who is incapable of bringing him forth. Now let's look at a second way that Samuel is a picture of Christ, our judge. Samuel, like Christ, is a priest who replaces the failed priesthood of Israel. As high priest, the family of Eli was misrepresenting the Lord in their ministry. Okay, the priests were supposed to show the grace of God to his people in providing for atonement for their sins and by the offerings that they made. But these guys, they were more concerned for their bellies. They ate the portion of the sacrifices that was supposed to belong to God. You can read about them in 2:12 through 17. It says they held with contempt the offerings of the Lord. They were priests. And the priests in Jesus' day, what did you see with them? Same thing. They made the house of God into a house of merchandise, where they cheated people and where they tried to gain wealth, and they would lie about the sacrificial animals and say that your animals weren't good enough, and then we'll sell you an approved animal and sell it at a high price, and then cheat them. And when they did the exchange rate with the money changers table, it was a terrible, wretched thing going on with these priests. They did not care about God's offerings. They were more concerned with their own belly. They committed sexual sin with women at the tabernacle as well, we're told in 2:22. So it's Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's sons. The priests in Jesus' day were known for their moral corruption. So they allowed the sons of Eli allowed the ark to be treated like a good luck charm. You can read about that in chapter 4. They said, oh, let's take the ark into battle. And people got all excited. Oh, now we'll win because we've got the ark, and now we're going to win. They treated it like it wasn't a good luck charm. It was a place where God met with his people for atonement was made for their sins. Now, if sin was atoned, then they were reconciled to God and blessed by God. But it wasn't something you took into a battle like a rabbit's foot. And God made it very clear. He removed the ark that was taken away by the Philistines in the battle. And there's a great story that happens after that. But before we go there, how are the priests in Jesus' day like that? Well, they trusted in rituals instead of in God. You see people like that today, don't you? Oh, I know I'm a Christian. I know I'm redeemed because I was baptized. Or I go to Mass, or I give offerings, or whatever it is. It was ritual righteousness. That was what was prevalent in the time when Jesus Christ came, and that was what was prevalent in the time of the judges when Samuel came. People were trusting in these outward forms. God prophesies then of a new priesthood is going to replace Eli's house. He sends a prophet to Eli to tell him that his house is done. And then he reveals the same thing to Samuel as a boy in Eli's house. God promises to replace the family of Eli with a faithful priest. Now look at 1 Samuel 2, 34 and 35. And just look at this promise. It's a wonderful promise. He says, now this shall be a sign to you. It's a terrible thing for Eli. This shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. But here's the good part. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. Now, the faithful priest in the immediate sense was Samuel. But the prophecy obviously reaches beyond Samuel to point to our Lord Jesus Christ, who replaced the Levitical priesthood with a priesthood that did according to what is in God's heart and mind. Build him a sure house, he shall walk in my, before my anointed forever. He is a faithful priest that replaces all others. Look at how things about Christ as priest are revealed here. First, that Samuel, like Christ, is not from the priestly tribe of Levi. That's significant. It shows a radical change in the priesthood that no longer is it Aaron's sons from Levi, but now it's someone from another tribe. Jesus was from Judah. Samuel was from Ephraim. Listen to what it says of Jesus in Hebrews 7:14. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment. What does he mean by a fleshly commandment? He means ritual services. That's what God appointed. It was right for them to do the ritual services. They were pointing to the promise that was to come. The problem is that they did the ritual services in a corrupt way so that it misrepresented rather than representing the truth. There were times when they did it right, but a lot of the time they were misrepresenting. So he says, but there's a priest coming not just to do ritual, fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life, a priest forever. For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So Samuel is a picture of a priest from another tribe replacing the failed priesthood. Failed because of its corruption, and in Jesus' case, failed because of its corruption and because it was only ritual and he is in truth. Second, Samuel, like Christ, corrects the superstition related to the priestly service. God never intended his people to trust in rituals. We're told in 1 Samuel that when they took the Ark of the Covenant into battle as a good luck charm, I mentioned this before, God had the Ark captured. The Philistines captured it. And when the Philistines, they took the Ark, and of course they thought of all this kind of stuff as a good luck charm too. They said, oh, now we've got the Lord on our side. We captured the Ark. And so let's bring the Ark home and we're going to be blessed now. We'll have the God of Israel that delivered his people out of Egypt. So they bring him into their temple, and their god Dagon, little statue, sitting there, and it falls down on its face. You know, and you can't go into all the details. You don't have time, but it goes on and on. And God, they want to get rid of that ark. So they send it to another city. And then that ark, they start having a plague there. That was another thing. They had a plague. And then he sends it to another place, and they say, no, 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 we don't want it. And they send it off, and it goes back to Israel. God was showing, you see, in a very effective way that the ark was not a good luck charm. You don't take control of God by using his ordinances and ceremonies that he has given us. We come to him in faith, looking to him for his mercy. He uses the ordinances to help us look to him, to show himself to us, but we don't trust in just that, well, I did this, so now God has to do this. It's not like a formula thing like that. Jesus didn't serve at the temple in Jerusalem. He didn't come into the temple. I mean, he preached in the temple, but that's not where the sacrifice was made. It was made outside the temple because it was a completely different thing. It was replacing what had failed and what had gone wrong. And he even prophesied that he would come and judge the temple and not one stone would be left upon another. And that happened in 70 AD. Jesus Christ brought his judgment because they had rejected him. It was a fulfillment also of the rituals that God appointed. Jesus fulfilled those rituals. Before he came, there was ritual purification that God's people were involved in, a purification of sinners symbolized by sacrifices of animals and goats and things like that. But you must see that Jesus is the true eternal priest who actually takes away sin by the sacrifice of himself so that he completely replaces all of the other priesthood that failed because of its corruption and that also was inadequate even when it did the right thing because it was only ritual. So Hebrews 10:11 says, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Oh, we should be thankful for that service. This is the priest that really does reconcile us to God. He has a real sacrifice, not just a symbolic sacrifice. And it replaces the priesthood completely. Aaron's done. There's no more priests of Aaron. How thankful we should be. Okay? Samuel also represents Christ in a third way. Samuel, like Christ, delivered God's people from bondage. Remember, that's something that judges always did. They brought them out from bondage to their enemies. Well, in chapter 7, he, like Jesus, calls Israel, first of all, to repentance from their bondage to their sins and idols. And they respond. They put away their Baals and their Ashtoreths. He told about how silly it was for Israel to go and worship these false gods. But anyway, I won't go into all that. But immediately, even while Samuel is sacrificing for the people when they have repented in chapter 7, 1 Samuel 7, God delivers them from bondage to the Philistines. Look at 1 Samuel 7:10. It says, "Now as Samuel was offering up a burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel." And then in verse 13, it says, "So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel." Now, in a similar way, Christ in his ministry called Israel to repentance, and those who repented formed the church under the new covenant. And having delivered them from sin, he then, over the next 300 years or so, delivered them from bondage to the Roman Empire. The Jews had waited for that deliverance from the Romans, but it was the church of Jesus Christ that received that deliverance. But then a terrible thing happened. Instead of the church using their liberty to serve God, they became like the Roman Empire in their corruption. Just like when Israel went into Canaan, and they became like the Canaanites. And that brings us to the second major picture that we have in 1 Samuel, where we have Saul the king. A picture of the Antichrist, a false substitute for Jesus Christ. God's redeemed people reject him by demanding a king like the nations. That's what we see in 1 Samuel 8. God declares that this rejection of him, that this is a rejection of him as their king. When they ask for another king instead of the Lord. Look at 1 Samuel 8:7. He says to Samuel, "For they have not rejected you, Samuel, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." The problem was not just that Israel wanted a king like the but the problem was that they wanted a king like the nations. The "like the nations" part is the problem. They should have seen that the last thing they needed was a king like the nations. That was not at all what they need. The kings of the nations act as if they are God. And that's not what they needed. They needed a king that was manifestly not like the kings of the nations. They needed a king that would lead them to God in God's rule, in God's ways. Not to establish his own rule independently of God, but to lead them in the ways of the Lord. Samuel rebukes them and he tries to dissuade them from wanting this king like the nations. But they don't listen. 1 Samuel 8:19. "Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. They said, 'No, but we will have a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.' Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, 'Heed their voice and make them a king.'" And then what does God do? He deliberately gives them a king like the nations. God himself chooses Saul. God chose Saul because he was like the kings of the nations. And he has Samuel anoint Saul. He is the king like the nations. He is impressive to look upon. Chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. But he makes himself to be God. Learn from this that when we want leaders like the nations, God may give us leaders like the nations. The thing the church wants sometimes. We want a leader that will be like the leaders in the nations. We want someone that will show. Antichrist is raised up from within the church, not from outside the church. He was lawfully ordained by the Lord, but he puts himself in the place of Christ, like Saul did. And as the popes and the church rose up more and more, they showed themselves to be Antichrist. Over time, it becomes increasingly clear that Saul is in competition with God. He's not a servant of God. As soon as we meet him, he is shown to be a man of fear rather than a man of faith. He's a man that's worried about how things will turn out. He's worried about his father and the donkeys, and he's gone too long, and worrying about how he's going to pay Samuel. When we see him right at the beginning, he's got all these things. And after he's king, he worries about his enemies. You have him trembling before with his armies before Goliath. You know, they're all fearful and they're faint-hearted. They're trembling. He's worried about the people scattering and about people not supporting him. You know, that they're not supporting me. They're not on my side. He's worried. It goes on and on. He's nervous and insecure because he's unable to leave things in God's hands, because he's not there for God. He's there for Saul. But we also see that, like Antichrist, he has an outward religious form. He talks about the Lord. Sometimes it sounds pretty impressive. It sounds pretty good. He calls for fasting. He does it in awkward times. Sometimes, like in the middle of a battle, kind of an odd thing. He talks about righteousness a lot. And he even confesses in a superficial way when when David is showing him that he's not really against him, he'll say, "Oh, David, you're more righteous than I am." You know, he's got religious talk. He takes vows, vow not to harm David, and then he's pursuing him again just a short time later. But the worst thing about him is that he doesn't care about the will of God. He wants God to help him, and he's willing to do some things for God to get help. You know, "Oh yeah, I'll do the religious thing. What am I supposed to do? Okay. So if I do that, then God will help me. Okay, I'll do that." But it's not as though he has a heart for God. He doesn't have a heart to please God. He doesn't have a heart for the Lord to be exalted. He just wants to use God the way pagan kings do. Some of them were quite religious. They would even sacrifice their own children. But it was so they could get God to do what they wanted him to do. And in chapter 13, he offers his own sacrifices to God in place of the sacrifices that God requires. Saul's not a priest. He's not to offer sacrifices. But Samuel the priest is delayed, so Saul decides to take matters into his own hands. He'll offer the sacrifice. Here you see his superstition and his lack of faith. The sacrifice has to be offered. So I guess I better do it. Look at 1 Samuel 13:11. It's kind of like the good luck charm thing. You know, we've got to do this sacrifice and the battle's coming. Samuel said, "What have you done?" 1 Samuel 13:11. And Saul said, "Well, when I saw that the people were scattered from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, 'The Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering.' And Samuel said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you.'" And then what does Saul do just two chapters later? Similar example, he takes matters into his own hands again. This time, God has told him to utterly wipe out the Amalekites and to destroy everything, their flocks, their herds, everything. But Saul spares King Agag and many of the flocks and herds, and then he tells, he tells Samuel, he said, but we would be offering these as sacrifices. You know, what he meant is like, it's kind of like somebody that, you know, they go and rob a bank and then they go to church and they give a tithe. You know, well, we would be tithing all the spoils of these animals. These would go to the offerings of the Lord. God said, destroy it all. Oh, but we were going to offer it to the Lord. We were going to give the Lord his portion. You know, you see that today. People will go and do religious things and as if it's some kind of automatic thing that's going to make up for their relationship with God. It was at this time that the Lord utterly rejects Saul as king. It's in chapter 15. And he's going to find a man with a heart for him to be king. Now, Saul soon learns that God has chosen David to be the next king. Okay, that comes to his intelligence. So what does he do when he finds out that God has chosen David in his place? He knows he's been rejected. What does he do? Does he say, oh, David's going to be king. We need to honor him and we need to respect him because this is what God is doing. No, it's like the Jacob and Esau thing. Remember with Esau, instead of saying, hey, God has chosen Jacob. Let's rejoice in Jacob and look, this is the one that God has appointed for us. No, it's a competition. So Saul resists God's plan to establish David as king. His pursuit of David becomes more and more unreasonable and obsessive as you read on in 1 Samuel. The Antichrist cannot bear Christ or those who follow him. So his opposition to the truth becomes more and more manifest over the years. All through the history of the church, the godly prophets and kings are pursued relentlessly and attempts are made to murder them. Even though David is faithful and true to Saul, Saul can't stand David. David is one of the best warriors in Saul's armies. He curries the favor of the people, but that only makes Saul even more jealous of him. As they go around and say, Saul has slain his thousands, but David is 10,000s. Even Saul's son, Jonathan, rebukes his father for persecuting David, for pursuing David. And at first, Saul admits, first time when he talks to him, when Jonathan talks to him, he admits that, yeah, you're right, Jonathan. But then he's right back to throwing spears at David again, even when David is ministering to him. Twice, David has occasions when he could kill Saul, and he lets Saul know that. And both times, Saul repents. It's not a real repentance. He repents. And that's when he says that, oh, David, you're more righteous than I am. And then he's pursuing David all over again before the day's hardly out. He is unable to bear the thought of David becoming king. This is exactly how it is with those who oppose Christ. They have no reason to oppose him, except that they cannot bear for him to be king. They do not want him to rule over them because they want to be in the position of God. And the more they are pushed and exposed, the more obsessive their resistance comes over the generations. Consider how the Jews opposed Christ when he came. So ridiculously, they went around pursuing after him, trying to find fault with him, digging stuff up constantly, and then they crucified him. Consider how the Pope so opposed Christ that he could not bear to have his word published in the language of the people. There were so many people that were killed just for publishing Bibles in the language of the people and distributing it. We do not want that king's word in our midst. We do not want that king's word in our language. They could not stand to have the reign and rule of Christ. And so they opposed him and they killed and shed blood on account of that. And that, you see, that is the spirit of the Antichrist through the ages. A substitute for Christ. I am king, Saul says, and I will not have the king that God has appointed to reign here. That's the idea. And this brings us to the third thing that we learn from 1 Samuel. Here we see David, the chosen king. A picture of Christ, the king that God wants. A man after God's own heart. That's what God is looking for. A man after his own heart. When he rejects Saul as king, the Lord declares to Saul, we read this earlier in chapter 13, that he wants a man as king who has a heart for him. 13:14 says, "But now your kingdom," to Saul, "shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." This is dramatically shown, God's choice of a man after his own heart, when Samuel goes to Jesse's house to anoint one of his sons as king. Jesse has 8 sons, okay? And Samuel comes and he sees Eliab, Jesse's firstborn. Of course, the firstborn had certain privileges and things in the family and a prominent position of leadership. And he says, "Surely this is the one." And the Lord says to Samuel, 16:7, 1 Samuel 16:7, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For the Lord looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And so he goes through all of his sons. He goes through, there were 9 sons. He goes through his eight sons that are there, and they all present themselves. Not one of them is the one that God has chosen. He says, "Well, do you have another son?" "Well, yeah, we got the youngest guy, but somebody had to look after the sheep." So he's out there looking after the sheep. "Well, go get him," Samuel said. So they bring him in, and God says, "Yeah, that's the one. That's the one that God chooses." Jesus himself is said by the prophets to have been raised from where? Out of the stem of Jesse. Why the stem of Jesse? Because the house and dynasty of David had fallen. Okay, it was no longer a royal dynasty. But Jesus was still of the lineage of David, of the lineage of Jesse, who was David's father. And he came, it was reduced, it was like a great tree, and it had been cut down, and so now there was just a stump. And Jesus came up out of that lowly stump, born to a poor family that couldn't even afford to offer the sacrifice of an animal, but had to offer the birds instead of something from the flocks and herds. So that's Jesus. David is a type of Jesus Christ. Jesus was raised from the stem of Jesse, not impressive in his appearance. Jesus is always portrayed that way in all the pictures and stuff. You know, you have this taller guy, he's standing there among everybody, and we're told that there is no particular outward beauty that we should look upon him in that way. He was a man that was born in poverty, but he was a man after God's own heart. In fact, David is only a type of him. David's failings, of course, are well known. Only Jesus truly had the heart that God requires. But David gives us a picture of the heart that God requires. You understand what I mean? David didn't really have the heart that God actually requires. Only Jesus had that. But David was representative of that as a type of Christ. He has it. Therefore, Jesus was made king not just as long as he lived, but he was made king forever. He was an eternal king that God promised on the throne forever. He always pleases the Father as our king. He never does things contrary to God's will. We can go to Christ and always know that things are right where Christ is. We can follow him wholeheartedly and with absolute confidence. So the man God wants as king is, first of all, a man with a heart after God. Second, the man wants as king is motivated by a zeal for God's honor and glory. When do you see that in David? Well, you see David's zeal for God in 1 Samuel 17 when he sees Goliath. He goes to visit his brothers and take some food to them. They're there with the armies. Saul and the whole army of Israel are there, all terrified. He says they were terrified by this giant. No one was willing to go out and fight him. All the men in Israel, nobody will go and fight this guy. And David shows his heart for God when he sees this thing. And in 17:26, 1 Samuel 17:26, he says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" See, it's God's name that David is concerned about. He's concerned about God's honor. That's the kind of man that God wants. A God after his own heart. Not a guy that comes and says, "What do I have to offer to God so I can manipulate him and get the things that I want?" But a man says, I want God to be glorified. I want him to be honored among the nations. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? And as one trusting God, David is very bold, even in his youth. When Saul tries to dissuade David from going out to fight, David knows that the battle is of the Lord. Now, this is before Saul hated David, by the way. We ran through Saul's life before. This is before he had started to despise David. And he tries to dissuade David because he says, you're only a youth. Like, this is a trained man. He's a giant. How are you going to try to fight this guy? And David, he's blind to his ability because he's trusting God. It doesn't matter who he is. This guy is defying the armies of the living God. And so in 1 Samuel 17:32, we read David's response to Saul. Then David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And of course, when he says your servant, he means me. I'll go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth and he a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. That was what mattered to David. With this zeal and this faith in the Lord, David not only defeats Goliath, but he goes on to become a great warrior in Saul's army. This is what we see of Christ. Even his enemies described him as fearing the face of no man. Jesus spoke boldly, even though he knew that they were watching him and wanting to kill him. He constantly seeks to bring glory to God instead of posturing for political position among the people to whom he is preaching. He is not there for personal advancement. He is there for the glory of God. In John 17, as he's headed for the cross, his prayer is, Father, glorify your name. Glorify me that I may glorify you. That's what matters to him. That's why he came to earth as the Son of God, to glorify the Father among men who were dead and did not know the Father. Jesus came to reconcile us to the Father and to see and know him as our God. So David shows us that the king that God wants is, first of all, a man after God's own heart, and secondly, a man with zeal for the glory of God, who is therefore courageous. And now third, a man who refuses to take matters into his own hands. Remember what we saw of Saul. Unlike Saul, David does not act as if he is God. He knows that he's only a man and that God is God. He doesn't want to compete with God. He knows that a king ought to be a king for God, under God. A king who is careful to lead the people according to God's will and not according to his own selfish purposes and desires. He's not going to use the office of king for his own personal advancement, but he's using the office of king for the glory of God. Nowhere is this seen so clearly as in David's refusal to harm Saul during these years that we read about in 1 Samuel. As we saw, Saul in jealousy was relentlessly pursuing David to kill David. But David refuses to harm Saul in return. He always said that he would not lift up his hand against the Lord's anointed. He knew that Saul had been anointed to be king. David knew that he had been anointed to be king in place of Saul. But it wasn't the time yet. He was not called. God did not call David to take Saul down. David did not presume that God had called him to take Saul down. All he knew is that he had been anointed to be king after Saul was taken away. Until God took Saul down, Saul was God's anointed king, and David treated him as God's anointed king. David was committed to wait for years as a chaste man, chased by Saul, until the time came that God took Saul down. Twice, David had opportunity to kill Saul right in his hands. Once when Saul came into a cave to relieve himself, a cave where David actually was hiding, and David only cut off the hem of his robe. He even felt convicted about that afterward. But to show Saul, you are in my grasp and I could have killed you. You've been saying that I'm trying to kill you. I'm not trying to kill you. And then a second time when David came upon Saul and his men and found them fast asleep, and David went down into the camp and took Saul's spear that was stuck beside where he was sleeping and his water jug that was right next to him where he was sleeping. And then he walked away with these things and called out to him and showed him again, I could have taken you, Saul. I am not trying to kill you. Both times, David's men actually encouraged him, saying, look, God has delivered him into your hands. Go and strike him. Let me strike him. Take him down. And both times, David refused. He showed that power and authority is not to be used for selfish purposes, but for the glory of God. Only God's will is to be done. And did you hear that? David showed that authority is not to be used for selfish purposes, but for the Lord. Authority is not to be used for selfish purposes, but for the glory of the Lord. Oh, that we could learn this. That Christian fathers could learn this, that Christian husbands could learn this, that Christian elders and pastors and kings and political leaders, that we could learn that authority is not to be used for selfish purposes, but for the glory of God. No one exhibited this the way Jesus Christ did. David exhibited it as a picture. Jesus Christ did it to perfection. Jesus could have gotten all the nations, easily gotten the nations to all follow him if he had used his authority in selfish ways. But he refused to do that. He wanted the nations to be reconciled to God, his Father, not just to follow him. Satan tempted him. He wanted them to follow him as one who is leading them to the Father. That's what the king is supposed to do. He leads them to God. He didn't want them just to follow him. Satan appealed to Jesus again and again to take matters into his own hands. But Jesus came to do the will of God. And that was to go to the cross in order to reconcile them to the Father, which was the only way they could be reconciled to him, that they might be redeemed. And that's what Jesus did. As Philippians 2, verse 6 says of Jesus, who, being in the form of God, okay, when he was fully God, he's always fully God, totally God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He wasn't taking anything away to say, I am equal with God. He was equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. He assumed our nature. He continued to be God, by the way. But he took our nature, and in that nature, he was represented in this world. He was represented as just a man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So he went beyond just being a man. He went to the place of being the man in the place of greatest shame, bearing responsibility for all the sins of the world, judged as a sinner by his Father. He did that because that was the will of God. He was not seeking personal advancement and personal gain. He was seeking to bring people to God. That is what authority is supposed to do. That's the kind of king that God wanted. And therefore, God made Jesus king forever and ever and ever. Philippians 2, 9. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and has given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. How beautifully King Jesus is represented to us in the book of Samuel by Samuel the judge that God brought forth to the barren woman who replaces the failed priest, is our priest forever, and who delivers us from our enemies, by Saul, who shows us what Jesus is not like, a king who uses authority for his own selfish purposes instead of the Lord, and David, who shows us that Christ is a man after God's own heart, who uses authority to bring people to God. And because Jesus is the Son of God, let us worship and serve him, not only as our priest and king, but also as our most merciful and gracious God forever and ever, the Son of God. Please stand. Gracious Father, we come before you and we praise you for our beautiful Savior. There is none like him. We remember in a worldly way that when they looked at Saul and they saw that he was head and shoulders above all, they said, there is none like him, not among men. But there is none like Jesus, the one who gave himself in order that you, O Father, might be glorified, in order that your will might be done, in order that people might be saved and reconciled to you. He went all the way to the death of the cross. He was not in it for himself. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He didn't want all the kingdoms of the world when Satan offered them to him without those kingdoms being reconciled to you, O Father. And we praise you that Jesus did what was required for them to be reconciled, for the nations to be reconciled. We praise you that he is the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He has an endless life as a priest, and his atonement will never lose its power to save men from their sins. We praise you, O God. We thank you for what has been accomplished by our priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who didn't come from Levi or from Aaron, but who is from Judah. We praise you that his priesthood is a replacement for that other priesthood. We praise you that as our King, that we can fully trust him, that he leads us in righteousness, that he is the one who does the will of God, and that in his kingdom, that we are perfectly righteous, not because we are, but because he is. We thank you that he is our representative, that he is our Lord. And Lord Jesus, we praise you as our Lord and our God. We honor you. We bow before you, and we plead with you, O Lord, to make us more like you, that we would represent you and not Antichrist in the way that we exercise our own authority, that we would live for the glory of God, that you would put away from us fear and anxiety as those who do not trust God, that we would go forth with courage and boldness, fearing no man, desiring only for your glory and honor. Lord, have mercy upon us. Look upon us through Jesus Christ and receive us with your favor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's receive now the blessing of our God. Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen.